I'm turning now to the book of Leviticus, chapter 11 and verse 2. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. And our subject is teaching the holiness of God. And we're looking through the book of Leviticus to see the sometimes the very surprising themes that confront us here that are put before us. And this is about teaching the holiness of God. If I may read some verses out of the book of Exodus and chapter 34, just to begin with, I'll read verses 6 and 7. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. The living God, the eternal God, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so pure and so holy, beyond our comprehension. How to teach it, how to see our hearts moved so that we grasp something more of the purity and perfection of God. Indeed, among his attributes, he is kindness too, and he is love, and he is a forgiving God. And as you know, he has made a way of salvation and provided a savior from sin, a redemption, a savior who came and died himself in our place, in the place of his own, in the place of sinful men and women. But the defilement and the contamination which we constantly present before God, and we hear the gospel and our hearts are opened and moved, and we believe in Christ and we repent in tears, as it were, and we come to him and he changes our lives, and almost at once we're forgetting the great holiness and purity of God and the extensiveness of our own defilement, and we are resuming sins lightly and easily. Oh, the need to teach us, even believers, the holiness of God over and over again. And one of the reasons why all the ceremonial of ancient times and the things we read about in Leviticus and elsewhere in the Pentateuch, one of the reasons they're preserved is to help us to learn and to grasp the holiness of God. The ceremonial law of ancient times has been abrogated. It is gone. Christ has come. He has fulfilled all the types and the shadows, the figures, the pictures. And now we have the clear light of the gospel. But it does us good to go back to the ancient law, a very labored way of teaching, to allow it to sink into us and reprove us also at times. How to bring about in ourselves the awe and the reverence for God that we ought to have, and the obedience to him. The holiness of God is, in a way, exceedingly dangerous for us, because our sin may have to be chastised, and we may have to be dealt with by God in a way which is acutely uncomfortable, even as Christians at times. The holiness of God and the defilement we offer, it's a dangerous theme for us. We need to be prepared for these things. Well, we're not going to go through everything in Leviticus, but this evening, time permitting, we shall look at three themes in just three chapters before us. And the first is choices in holiness. Life is full of choices. And this is all about choices here in chapter 11 and the ceremonial that brought about the food laws and the laws of cleanness and uncleanness. Before we begin, perhaps to tell you a few things. Here in Leviticus chapter 11, there's a lot of detail about the creatures that may be eaten and the creatures that may not be eaten. But it's important to note that the patriarchs did not have these exacting standards. They had certainly had revealed to them, we don't know how, but they certainly had revealed to them that some animals were clean and some were not clean. And so Noah was commanded, not in the revelation, the record that we have, but by direct communication from God, Noah was commanded to take into the ark certain clean animals that would be suitable for thanksgiving sacrifices and so on, as his experience went on. So it's clear that some degree of revelation, not recorded in Scripture, had already been made to the patriarchs. But it wasn't anything like as exacting as what came later. And that shows us that there was nothing necessarily inherently unclean about the unclean or the banned animals that are given in the ceremonial law through Moses. They were ceremonially unclean. They were not literally unclean. This was something for the Hebrew, for the Israelites at that time and in that place that was imposed upon them. Now our rather logical and scientific minds immediately want to look for some reason as to why these animals would be, or so many of them, would be banned. What's the matter with them? And there's very plausible reasons can be advanced. And many people have suggested that one of the reasons were reasons of hygiene, that there are many scientific, hygienic reasons why you can say that these animals pronounced unclean were not to be had. But if there is any basis in that, and maybe there is some basis, it's quite incidental. Because God gives only one reason why certain animals were unclean, and we'll look at it. This is a matter of ceremonial practice. The people who have been called a brickyard rabble of slaves, uncultured and far from their spiritual moorings, who were delivered out of Egypt, have to be taught things from scratch. It's the typical church. It's the church, as it were, in its infancy. When Christ came, the New Testament church is the church grown up in its maturity, and it doesn't need these very simple lessons, you might say, very complex, but fundamentally simple lessons of the ceremonial law. So here, in chapter 11, the commands are laid down. And perhaps I might read just verse 13 to you, because we'll go through this rather quickly. And these are they which he shall have in abomination among the fowls. They shall not be eaten, they're an abomination. The eagle, the osprey, and the osprey, and the vulture, and the kite after its kind, and every raven after its kind, and the owl, and the night hawk. Well, some people try to say, and again, there may be some basis, that these are predator creatures and stealing birds and so on. But that's not the reason which is given here in this passage. These animals that they're not to eat and which are defiling are named and designated for the purpose of teaching them. And so they will observe these things meticulously in their worship and learn to distinguish between the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean. The holiness of God. There is no real defilement, but God insists that we understand and learn this principle, that he is holy and there are choices in life and he is easily defiled. Well, also elsewhere, a reason which is given is that these food laws helped distinguish them from the heathen nations around. Their whole eating culture would be so different that they were clearly a distinctive people. It taught, in a way, that uncleanness is something which is ingested into the heart. Not literally so. It's not that which goes into the man that defiles him, says the Lord. But in illustration terms, it's a lesson that uncleanness, well, it's taken in to the heart. It's absorbed from the society and the practices around us. So this is really a lesson to the Israelites that would go on for centuries about choices. Life is a mass of choices. You have to learn to be selective because God is holy and his people mustn't be defiled and mustn't be offensive in his sight. So the whole ceremonial will illustrate and teach this to them. It's gone. As I said before, it's abrogated, it's finished, but here it is. Now look at the great reason which is given in verse 43 of chapter 11. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing, the last of the categories, and verse 44, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy. You'll be apart and distinctive, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing. Verse 45, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy as I am holy. Now, we need the lessons of choices to be learned again so often. People say foolish things. They say, God has created all things good, all aspects of culture, all foodstuffs, all aspects of life. We are free to do whatever we please. Now, the ancient people had imposed upon them an elaborate ceremonial of choices. A whole range of things, for different reasons, were offensive to the living God. They were taught the principle of selection. And we have to remember the principle of selection. We live in the light of gospel day. We're trusted to understand these things in our behavior. You can choose to sin in your words, or you can choose to labor and seek the help of God to keep words clean and kind and patient and under control and productive and beneficial and encouraging. Same with your thoughts. You can choose to let daydreams run away with you and to think selfish and proud thoughts, to be imagining things you'd like to possess, spending inordinate amounts of time, developing various lusts and relishing things unduly. Or you can choose to seek the help of God to marshal your thoughts and think uncontaminating, inoffensive to God thoughts and keep the mind pure. Life is just full of choices. Every day we're confronted with these choices. We have to catch ourselves and stop ourselves and pray that emergency prayer to God to control our thoughts and so on. Same with our plans. Do they rapidly develop into covetous plans? Same with the television and the movies. What are we watching? What are we allowing in? What is contaminating the soul, loosening our views and principles, and so on, undermining our view of sin and holiness? Various entertainments. I speak endlessly about this whole music business. What is it that's flooding in? Choices to be made. The company we keep and so on. Appetites. Even eating. A lot of these foodstuffs, why? The patriarchs were allowed to eat almost anything. But suddenly there are restrictions. Largely and chiefly, to point this out, that there are constant choices between things which are holy and things which are unholy, and partly also to train people in curbing appetites. No, we cannot have that. We cannot have that. We cannot have that. We need to train our appetites too. We can't have whatever we want, spend whatever we want. We live lives for the glory of God, and we're curbing our attitude, our appetites. Clothing, the same. Some people can curb their eating, but not their wearing. And they spend inordinately and dress not just to be smart and presentable, but to appear better than other people and to be seen as special. Even Christians can be tempted into that. But all these ancient laws were to train them that life is constantly making distinctions and loyalty to God. We don't have what you might call the artificial lessons of the imposed ceremonial law anymore, but the principles live on, and that's what we learn from these things. But I'd like to go on now to chapter 12, from the choices of chapter 11 to the, the transmission of sin that we now see. All these things have spiritual lessons. And the Lord spake unto Moses, chapter 12, verse 1, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman hath conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. According to the days of the separation for her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day there's circumcision to the young infant. And verse 4, she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. Well, now, spiritually, what is that all about? And what is that teaching the Israelites? What did it mean to them? It's not the process of intercourse and conception which is sinful and requires cleansing. It's not the bearing of a child which is inherently sinful and requires cleansing. It's the emergence of the child. The child is born, and suddenly, while humanly, there is natural happiness and joy and celebration, spiritually, there's a note of alarm. A child is born. The transmission of sin and pollution has been accomplished. Another sinner is born. Another human being, offensive to God, full of contamination toward him. This is about the transmission of sin and of guilt. Another child of Adam, another bearer of the fallen, sinful nature of mankind has emerged into the world. And so there must be cleansing, because both father and mother want above all else that the patience of God will be toward this monstrosity. It's a wonderful thing viewed humanly, but from God's point of view, there is more pollution of the holiness of God. There's more rebellion and offensiveness come into the world. Oh, may God be propitious. May he be gracious. May he be merciful. May he be kind, in spite of the fact that another sinful being is born. And so, God must be observed. So in the family, we celebrate. At the door of the temple, we make an offering. And there has to be a period of purification. And there has to be some solemn thought as well. It's all about the transmission of sin. They're taught the doctrine of original sin. They're taught that we all inherit the sinful nature of Adam. That's what it's all about. This is spiritual. This isn't just a ceremony for the sake of it. This is the other side of childbirth. Now, I don't want to make childbirth unhappy. barely any greater source of rejoicing for a mother and father. A child is born into the world, and that's right. But we bow our heads and pray that God, in his great kindness and mercy, will be merciful to the child. Now, through infancy, throughout life, and especially by conversion, especially by the cleansing salvation that comes through Christ. That's what this is about. Don't ask me why, if it's a maid child, a woman child, the period of, if you like, mourning has to be twice as long. The only credible suggestion I've ever seen is because it reminds people that the woman fell first. I can't really understand why that should be, and I've never seen any good explanation for it, but it's there. It's imposed by God. We perform whatever he says. However, the main thing about this is the transmission of sin. The whole trouble with unbelieving society today is that it doesn't understand, or it does understand and it rejects original sin, fallen human nature. You can't understand society unless you understand that we inherit a sinful nature from Adam. And so do all his posterity. That's the basis of everything. You can't think, and you can't explain anything without that. And so there is in the law a major element of the worship recognizes the transmission of the sin nature, and that's here. And we remember it when we have a child, and you love your child, and you protect your child, but everything you do with regard to your child, many children perhaps, will be based upon this. My child has a sin nature. I love my children. I want the best for them, but I know they have a sin nature, and therefore I'll train them with that in mind, and I'll be very careful, and I won't introduce into the home sinful behavior and attitudes and so on, which that sin nature will grab hungrily and devour and develop. I should be protective and careful and gently train and steadily and not leave off. That's the basis of everything for us, the doctrine of the transmission of sin. I'm not going to elaborate very much with that now, because I'm going to pass on to chapter 13 and yet another theme from the transmission of sin to the extent of sin. And this is seen in the law of leprosy. Now, this is exceedingly interesting. That there's been a kind of change in attitude among expositors to the law of leprosy. This doesn't hold entirely good, but broadly speaking, in former times, expositors were quite clear that this leprosy was something unique, distinct, and special to the time, to the place, not necessarily exclusive to the Israelites, but almost pretty well this form of leprosy, that this was a spiritual thing, that this taught spiritual lessons. But there's been a change. In these recent days, you'll find most of the study Bibles and so on, not all, but most, are quite sure that this is just a medical provision, that we're not reading here about leprosy. We're reading here about serious skin disorders. And all of a sudden, in the deeply religious book of Leviticus, with its rules of worship, suddenly, bang, in the middle of it all, here is a dissertation about the diagnosis and cure of severe skin disorders. It is actually rather a preposterous idea that the Bible would work like that. And suddenly forget it was a religious book, and start working as a medical textbook. And that's how it's treated. Well, that's quite wrong, of course. And there are all sorts of intriguing and interesting things said. But this is not a medical textbook. And one of the reasons we can see is that here in Leviticus 13 and 14, the people who are dealing with this particular type of leprosy and its problem are the senior priests, not even the Levites. It must be sons of Aaron who do the diagnosis in accordance with God's instructions, and they don't actually treat the illness. There's not a word of how the illness is to be treated. God cures it. If a person is cleansed, it's because God has done it. And the priest then acknowledges it, and the ritual is enacted. But God effects the cure. The person can do nothing about it. The priest can do nothing about it. Now, they had physicians, and physicians run through the Bible. But this isn't the job of the physicians. In fact, they've come out of Israel. They've come out of Egypt, rather. And the Egyptians had many, many physicians. And the Egyptians' medical scripts exist to this day. But no, it's not the job of the physicians, it's the job of the priests. This is religious. This is a piece of ritual that teaches things, and very important things. And so that's how we're just going to briefly look at it, because it instructs us. The law of leprosy, it's about the extent of sin. Before we begin, let me take you to chapter 14 and verse 34. And here is an enormous clue into understanding the basis of the law of leprosy. And it's this. Moses says, "When ye be come into the land of Canaan, which I give to you for possession, and I put the plague of leprosy in a house of the land of your possession." Now that's going to be all about leprosy in the house. The house is infected. The house has got to be destroyed. The people have got to be moved out immediately, and the house destroyed. But the fact I'm pointing to is, "And I put the plague of leprosy in a house." It is God who gives the plague, the scourge, of this particular ancient leprosy. It is an act of God. In a sense, so is all illness. But this is an act of God. Now I go back to the beginning of chapter 13. It's a disease unique to that place. As far as I've read, nobody today knows anything about leprosy which infects the house, or leprosy which affects articles and articles of clothing and so on, and is actually independently rampant in those articles. This is something unique to the times. The leprosy of those days didn't seem to have anything to do with the nervous system, like leprosy as we hear about it these days, and of course over the generations. This is something quite unusual. And the old expositors all were very anxious to point out this is something unique to the Israelites of olden times. So here the Lord speaks to Moses, chapter 13 and verse 2, "When a man shall have in the skin of his flesh arising a scab or bright spot, and it be in the skin of his flesh like the plague of leprosy, and the priest is to, using these instructions, determine whether in fact it is leprosy that makes the man unclean in the sight of God." Now, it is a picture. It is an illustration laid upon the people. The individual who had leprosy, and I say this carefully, no doubt deserved to have leprosy. I'm talking about this ancient leprosy, this terrible skin disorder that spread everywhere. He deserved to have it. Well, we all do. If God, who is offended by us, even believers, dealt with us as we really deserved and not according to his mercy, any of us or all of us could be stricken with the ancient Israelite leprosy. We all deserve the punishment of God. How lightly we've treated him. How unthankful we've been for tremendous blessings. Even in our best state towards him, we carry on offending against him. We love him, and we're so thankful that he loves us, and through Christ views us as perfect and washed. So it's no harsh thing to say, anybody who actually got this leprosy, you may be sure, deserved to have it, because everybody deserves to have it. But some people suffered this leprosy as an illustration to all. And leprosy in ancient times hung like a sword of Damocles over everyone. You could be a landowner, a most powerful and influential person, you could get leprosy. There was no known way of preventing you from getting it, the ancient leprosy. However cleanly or specially you lived, however wealthy and privileged or educated or refined, however poor, it was completely undiscriminating. You could get leprosy. Yes, it hung over your head. And once you got it, people recovered from it. In these chapters, it implies quite a few people will recover from it. The priest will declare as many people clean as he declares unclean after a certain time. It kind of burned itself out in many, many cases. And when people were leprous all over, the disease had run its course. And they could, perhaps, be pronounced clean. So it's something quite unlike what is known today. But it was there in society. It's a kind of warning. You don't take it to the physician. You take it to the priest. This is a religious thing. Let me take you to chapter 13 and verse 4. Just read a few of these verses. If the bright spot be white in the skin of his flesh, and in sight be not deeper than the skin, and the hair thereof be not turned white, then the priest shall shut up him that hath the plague 7 days for further observation. And the priest shall look on him the 7th day, and behold, if the plague in his sight be at a stay, and the plague spread not in the skin, then the priest shall shut him up 7 days more. And the priest shall look on him again the 7th day, and behold, if the plague be somewhat dark, and the plague spread not in the skin, the priest shall pronounce him clean. And how, oh, pleased he shall be, and how delighted and relieved. It is but a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. Now, the procedures to be followed are very detailed, and they go over many verses. But if you were to read quietly this chapter through, there's a kind of drama about it. He will be clean. He is unclean. He will be clean. He is unclean. You could see the anxiety when people got these symptoms. And when the procedures were followed, and there are umpteen stages, will he be clean? Will he be unclean? Now you know if he's unclean, because it's all here in the passage. If he's unclean, then the passage sets out what must happen to him. He must wear the signs of humiliation and shame, clothes which are ceremonially torn, and he must have a covering over his mouth. His mouth is covered. He shouts through the cloth that covers it, unclean, unclean. But all these things have significance. He mustn't be communicated with other than listening to his cries of unclean. He must dwell alone outside the encampment, later on when they came into Canaan, outside the city. He was regarded as unfit for the place of worship, unfit for God. Every hour of every day, he's unclean. He is increasingly unsightly to look at, and that indicates he's unsightly in the presence of God and offensive to him. And he cries out, puts you in mind of the Lord saying to Cain, after he'd murdered Abel, "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the earth." Well, the leper cried out, his very voice cries out for the judgment of God. He's an offender, he's an outcast. It's a great tragedy. He's unemployable, he's dependent upon begging and people throwing coins or things from a distance to him. You'd think that to have your leprosy ended and to be pronounced clean, you'd be so grateful, and you think forward to the ministry of Christ and how he healed the 10 lepers and only one of them returned to give thanks. Isn't that an insight into human nature? If you've been a leper and an outcast and cut off from your family and you're healed miraculously and amazingly, the priests couldn't heal, but Christ demonstrates his divinity by healing the leper, unheard of. And 9 of them didn't even return to give thanks and didn't make their way to the priest. That's human nature. Sometimes it pictures us. We're converted. And we're very poor believers afterwards and worship very little. What a tragedy. Human nature is so polluted and offensive to God. Well, it's a gloomy topic and subject, but we have to think of it, dear friends. Let's look on to chapter 14, the cleansing of the leper, and we just work to conclusion with this because there are lessons here for us. Chapter 14, verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed 2 birds, alive and clean, and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it and the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and shall dip them in the living bird and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy 7 times, and shall pronounce him clean, and let the living bird loose into the open field." How interesting. The ancient ceremonial law was full of atonement. You see it in the sacrifices of the bullocks and of the lambs and of the turtle doves, picturing atonement. Blood must be shed, the blood of one must be shed for the pardon of another. And here you have it with the 2 little birds. The bird that goes free because his liberty is purchased by the blood of the bird that is to die. Atonement, but this is an incidental point, is right through the law. They were taught it in so very many ways. And look at what happens to the leper who's cleansed in verse 8. You'd think this is an overkill, but it's very important. It's a lesson for us. "And he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and wash himself in water that he may be clean." That's 2 washings. "And after that he shall come into the camp and shall tarry abroad out of his tent 7 days. But it shall be on the 7th day that he shall shave all his hair off his head and his beard, and his eyebrows. Even all his hair shall he shave off, and he shall wash his clothes. Also he shall wash his flesh in water, yet another washing, and he shall be clean. And on the eighth day, there are the thanksgiving offerings and so on begin. What's all that about, dear friends? Well, I'll tell you. It is his period, as the old exegetes used to say. It's his compulsory period of abomination of his illness, detestation of his illness. He's clean. He's whole. Ah, there's more for him to do. He's got to ceremonially shave first one sector of the body and then another sector of the body, twice over with the washings, the several washings, and the washing of clothing, because he must have some time to abominate and detest this scourge which has now left him and gone before he sets forth on his new life clean. Now that has its parallel in us. Born again by the Spirit of God, washed by the blood of Christ, set free from condemnation and bondage, walking now on the heavenly road. But one of the first things that happens to us as new believers is our almost automatic, intuitive period of detestation of our sin. Oh, the Lord has cleansed me and made me new. I don't want to commit my old sins. I don't want to fall into my old language and my old gossipy ways. I don't want to fall into my own old greed and covetousness and earthiness. And every time I slip, I hate myself. It's my period of abomination or detestation of the old life. I cry out to God daily, help me, Lord, to live the new life. Sometimes it doesn't quite work out like that. I'm going back for years. I wouldn't dare talk about anything that I thought was happening today, but I've known of promising young people, and then they've come to the gospel, and they've repented, and they've professed Christ, and sought baptism. And then sadly, I'm going back into the past. You've heard complaints. Oh, that man, that young woman, that lass, they say some very cruel things. They're into all kinds of gossip. They say unkind things about other Christians. They've got no manners. They want just to talk about boys or girls or whatever it is. Their language is just what it always used to be. They don't seem to be any different. The new life hardly seems any different from the old life. Oh, he's still as proud as he used to be or whatever. It doesn't seem to have been a period of abomination or detestation. The old life's gone. I'm so happy in Christ. He's cleansed me from my sin. He looks at me in Christ now. He looks at me as though I've never sinned. These things are almost too much for me to take in. I can't let him down. Lord, help me. That's the equivalent. You know, it's all in the law. It's all in the ancient pictures. The spiritual pilgrimage, spiritual principles, spiritual life, the extensiveness of sin, the radical nature of the cleansing of forgiveness, a new life and conversion. It's all there. I wanted to show you things in Leviticus that may surprise you, the deep things of the Word of God. Friends, I could tell you other things also. But may we detest the old life and long more and more for the new and to express it in our lives. We've looked at just three things. Our time is out. Choices. Then the transmission of sin, just a glance at that. And then the extent of sin and the wonder of cleansing and liberation and the detestation and abomination of the old. May God help us all to live for him and to battle against the things which offend him. Let's sing together the hymn 196.